You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Mike Sullivan and I are partnering in this study of the Psalms, and our main goal in studying through these different Psalms with you is to improve the effectiveness of our prayer lives, of our communion with God, since most all of the Psalms, after all, are inspired prayers to God. And so we're going to look at Psalm 72 today. And if you are reading a hard copy Bible, then this would be the time to turn to it. Psalm 72. And the superscription to this psalm tells us that it was written either by Solomon or for Solomon. There's a big debate that is boring, frankly. It's clearly connected to King Solomon, David's son. And it's, as you'll see, it's Solomon asking his subjects to pray for him so that he can reign properly. It begins this way, "Oh God," and I think he gave this prayer to them to pray. "Oh God, grant the king the ability to make just decisions. Grant the king's son the ability to make fair decisions. Then he will judge your people fairly and your oppressed ones equitably." So that's how the psalm begins. And then as you read the rest of the psalm, which we're going to do straight away, it's like this prayer takes wings and it soars to the point where it goes way beyond Solomon. The king that he describes goes way beyond him, and the kingdom that he describes and asks people to pray for go way beyond anything that Solomon's kingdom ever achieved. Let's just read straight through the rest of this psalm to get a feel for that. He says, "May the mountains yield prosperity for all, and may the hills be fruitful. He," notice Solomon talking about someone else, "he will defend the oppressed among the people. He will deliver the children of the poor and crush the oppressor. People will fear you, God," because this is a prayer to God, "people will fear you as long as the sun and moon remain in the sky for generation after generation. He will descend like rain on the mown grass, like showers that drench the earth. During his days, the godly will flourish and peace will prevail as long as the moon remains in the sky. May he rule from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. Before him, the coastlands will bow down and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the coastlands will offer gifts. The kings of Sheba and Seba will bring tribute. All kings will bow down to him. All nations will serve him, for he will rescue the needy when they cry out for help and the oppressed who have no defender. He will take pity on the poor and the needy. The lives of the needy he will save from harm and violence. He will defend them. He will value their lives. May he live, and may they offer him gold from Sheba. May they continually pray for him. May they pronounce blessings on him all day long. May there be an abundance of grain in the earth, and on the tops of mountains may it sway. May its fruit trees flourish like the grass, the forests of Lebanon, and may its crops be as abundant as the grass of the earth. May his fame endure, and may it prosper as long as the sun remains in the sky. May all nations be blessed through him and bring him praise. The Lord God, the God of Israel, deserves praise. He alone accomplishes amazing things. His glorious name deserves praise forevermore. May his majestic splendor fill the whole earth. And then the people are supposed to respond by saying, Amen, Amen, we agree. So that's the psalm, and you can see how it just takes wings way beyond the first two verses. So you know, some people are like, well, you know, this is poetry. And poetry includes figurative exaggeration, so that's what this is. This is just poetic hyperbole. Other more cynical scholars whom I've read has suggested this is just Solomon exposing his narcissistic ambitions for his kingdom and his family, sort of like Hitler's thousand-year Reich. But we need to understand that this psalm that Solomon wrote and this kingdom and king that he describes was already a prominent feature of the Old Testament at this time. There's a context for this prayer, and the context concerns the promise of the coming Messiah. Messiah means God's chosen ruler. Only a few decades before, one of the prophets of the Old Testament, Nathan, declared to Solomon's father, David, something that awed David, as you'll see. Nathan said to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and I'll be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him. Of course, this is a declaration concerning David's son Solomon, who is the author of the psalm that we're reading today. And it's a very good description that God would establish his kingdom, enable him to lead, that God, he would be under the fatherly care, including the fatherly discipline of God who put him in kingship. And he says, I won't reject him the way I rejected Saul, who really didn't believe in me anyway. And then, in this same conversation, Nathan goes on to say, your house, that is your household, your dynasty, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne or your kingship, your family's right to rule shall be established forever. And in accordance with all these words and with this vision, so Nathan the prophet spoke to David. So here is a declaration, a prediction, if you will, that goes beyond David's son, Solomon, and his reign, and says, furthermore, the kingship that comes from you will last forever. And of course, that implies a kingdom that lasts forever. And especially in light of the prophecies about Messiah that had already been given, it implies a king who will live forever. David understood this. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord after Nathan told him this. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me even this far? And yet, even this, making me king, was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. I realize that you're talking about something, someone beyond me and beyond my son Solomon. And in fact, this is the charter of humanity, O Lord God. He said, I can't believe it that you've chosen me and my family and one of my descendants in the distant future to be the fulfillment of your purpose for the human race. And so, yes, this is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that describes and looks forward to the glorious kingdom of God's Messiah. It is therefore an unfulfilled prophetic psalm. Doesn't stand alone. We shouldn't be surprised that there are about a dozen psalms that are about the Messiah's glorious kingdom, because this is the hope of Israel. Nor should it surprise us that these dozen messianic kingdom psalms are just a small part of the scores of Old Testament predictions of the coming Messiah and his glorious kingdom. Scores and scores of passages just in the Old Testament alone. Nor should we be surprised that ancient Jewish commentators in their commentaries titled this psalm, "The Reign of the Righteous King Messiah." That's what this psalm, who this psalm is about. It's what it's about. And so with this brief context then, what I want to do is go back through the psalm and distill for you the different elements of the Messiah's kingly reign that this psalm describes. We're not going to go back through the psalm in order, because as poetry, it's arranged in what's called a chiasm, sections that rhyme other sections in terms of their themes. It's very different than English poetry. So we're just going to distill the themes. One of the themes that we've already seen is that the Messiah's reign will be marked by a divinely given moral integrity and wisdom. You remember that even for himself, Solomon urged his people to ask God to grant him the ability to make just decisions and fair decisions so that he can rule effectively, with a special emphasis on bringing justice to those who are oppressed. I've referred you here to Isaiah 11, 2 through 5, which you can read at your own leisure, which is speaks specifically about that King Messiah will be anointed by the Spirit of God so that he will have perfect godly character so that he can rule with perfect justice. Character counts in leadership. And good character leads to a good administration, and bad character leads to bad administration. That's what the Bible teaches. Solomon, well, he didn't fulfill this completely. If you know anything about Solomon's reign, he did some very good things, and he knew God, but his own character waxed and waned throughout his 40 years. Only the Messiah will have perfect God-given integrity. And when perfect integrity is connected to full power, then what you get is the kingdom of God. We'll never have that in this fallen world. That's why we even rightly develop governmental systems that prevent any ruler from having full power, because we know they don't have full integrity, right? But the Messiah will have perfect integrity combined with full power. And his power then will be used not to exploit, but to serve, and to serve those who've been exploited. He goes on to say, then he will defend the oppressed among the people. He will deliver the children of the poor and crush the oppressor. He will rescue the needy when they cry out for help, and the oppressed who have no one to defend them. He'll take pity on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save from harm and violence. He will defend them. He will value their lives. A ruler who truly loves and values each and every one of his subjects. Nothing like this, including in Solomon's reign, have we ever seen. He says, pray for its coming. Pray for the coming of the one who will bring it. And then he says that this king and his kingdom will bring unparalleled peace and prosperity in its truest sense. I love this passage right here, 72:6. He, the king, will descend. He'll come down like rain on grass that's been mowed, like showers that drench the earth. That leaves some of you kind of flat. But it really gets me. I mean, just earlier, a few weeks ago, we were starting to get dry. And I came out one morning while the soft, warm front rain was coming down. And you could just almost see the grass and the trees wake up. They just flourish immediately under that influence. He says, that's what this king is going to be like. That's the impact he's going to have on his realm of rulership. During his days, the godly, the people who know God, the people who love God, they'll flourish. Peace will prevail. And we need to understand that the word peace here, the word shalom, means far more than that nations won't go to war with each other. It does mean that. But shalom means harmony. It means the flourishing that comes from harmonious relationships, the restoration of relationships to what they were designed to be. And it really echoes us all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 2, where we get a description of shalom, a world of shalom, people in harmony with God, nature in harmony with humans, people in harmony between each other, people psychologically in harmony with their own selves, and how all that was broken when humans rebelled against God, threw off God's leadership, cynically mistrusted God's leadership, and the domino effect of alienations that resulted. People now separated from God, at war with God. People now psychologically alienated from each other. People now alienated from each other, focused on blaming each other, etc. People now separated from nature. Because the divine order is that when humans who were appointed by God to be stewards of the earth are living harmoniously with their maker, then their stewardship will cause the earth to flourish. But when humans are in revolt against their creator and acting as their own rulers, then the creation is exploited. Then the creation, as Paul says, groans under the exploitation and oppression of human beings. And this is one of many passages that tell us that when Messiah comes, he's going to put all of this right. When Messiah comes, then the people in his reign will be rightly related to him. And that's why they'll be rightly related to each other. And then, as many passages like this describe, then nature will be what it was designed to be. You know, in Revelation 11, verse 18, John says concerning the second coming of the Messiah that when he comes, he will destroy those who destroy the earth. I looked up 6 different commentaries this winter on that passage, and none of them even mentioned this thoroughly biblical connection that when the Messiah comes, he comes to rescue his own creation and put all things in harmony with himself so that, in part, his creation can flourish again. And you think about a beautiful morning like this morning. And I hope you've had the chance to experience it a little bit before you came here. It's going to be like that on steroids. And that's described all over the Bible. And I, for one, praise God for that, especially in view of where we are today in assessing our effect on this planet And I'm not going to give a mini lecture on ecology. I don't have the knowledge to do that. But this is a timely word. He says, may the mountains yield prosperity for all. May the hills be fruitful. May there be an abundance of grain in the earth. And on the tops of the mountains, let there be grain that sways. That's not normal. May its fruit trees flourish like the forests of Lebanon. It was like the big redwoods forests. May crops be as abundant as the grass of the earth. Yeah, that's what Messiah's reign, that's the part of the shalom Messiah's reign will bring. I look forward to it. And then he says, this is going to be a worldwide kingdom. May he rule from sea to sea. May he rule from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. We're told that under Solomon's kingship, Israel's influence, Israel's kingdom expanded to its greatest extent from the Nile all the way to the Euphrates. But here's Solomon presiding over Israel's largest boundaries saying, may this king rule from sea to sea. May he rule from the Euphrates to the very ends of the earth, not only geographically worldwide, but over all nationalities, over all people. Before him, the coastlands will bow down, and even his enemies will lick the dust. That's a Hebrew expression for an enemy voluntarily bowing in concession and submission. The kings of Tarshish, which was Spain, a long way from Israel, and the coastlands will offer gifts. The kings of Sheba and Seba will bring tribute. All kings will bow down to him. All nations will serve him. Some biblical scholars speculate, and it is speculation, that the coming of the Magi to bring their gifts to the birth of baby Jesus was a first fruits, a foreshadowing of what will happen when the king comes and establishes his kingdom. I don't know whether that's true or not. It's interesting to think about. Not only will the Messiah's kingdom be worldwide, but it will be everlasting. That's probably the best part. You know, Solomon reigned for 40 years. That's a long time for any king to reign. Uzziah reigned for 50 years, and people were full of apprehension when he finally died, because it's like, we've prospered pretty well under you, but now who's going to reign? Now what's going to happen? People will fear God. That means to reverence him, to trust him, to love him. In this kingdom, people will fear you, God, as long as the sun and moon remain in the sky. And for a Hebrew 3,000 years ago, that's another way of saying forever and ever. For generation after generation. During his days, the godly will flourish. Peace will prevail as long as the moon remains in the sky. May his fame endure. And may his reputation or his fame prosper as long as the sun remains in the sky. You know, the ancient rabbis took that word, which we translate prosper, it's the Hebrew word yinon, to be productive, and they co-opted it as one of their many names for the coming Messiah, the one who's prospering, whose fame continues to prosper forever. Well, the last thing that this psalm teaches us about the Messiah's glorious kingdom is that his coming and his kingdom is indeed the fulfillment of a promise God made to Abraham 1,000 years earlier. You see, in verse 17, he says, may all nations be blessed through him. That's any godly Hebrew would have pricked up their ears about that, because those are the very words that God promised Abraham concerning one of his descendants. Back in Genesis 12:3, God said, and in you, or through you, or as it unpacks, through one of your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this is Solomon's way of saying this coming king will be the fulfillment of that promise that God made, that one day he'll send a king whose reign will be a blessing, not just for the Israelites, but for all the ethnic peoples throughout the whole world. We've never seen anything even remotely like that. Later on, Jacob, Abraham's grandson, prophesied over his son Judah, who was to become the head of the tribe of Judah, saying, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants until the coming of the one to whom this ruling staff belongs, the one whom all nations will honor. So once again, as I said at the beginning of this teaching, this psalm occurs in the context of already 1,000 years worth of teaching about God's purpose for humanity, and that it will be culminated by the coming of his chosen king, who will be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And of course, this is why the New Testament begins this way. This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the descendant of David, who had received this promise about the coming king. The son of Abraham, who had received this promise about one of his descendants. So when we read throughout the New Testament the name Jesus Christ, we are to understand that Christ is not Jesus' last name any more than H is his middle initial. When I was a kid, more times than I can remember, I heard Jesus, H, Christ. And I thought, wow, is that, what does H stand for? This is the point in the teaching where a little comic relief is helpful. Christ is not his last name. Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah, Jesus, the promised Messiah. That's why the New Testament begins this way. That's why the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, written to a Jewish audience, consistently shows how Jesus fulfilled the predictions, many of the predictions of the promised Messiah, that he is indeed the Messiah. Now, that's Psalm 72, and I hope that this psalm, not just this morning as we read it and discuss it, but I hope as you go on in your life that you come back to this psalm over and over again. I hope that you come back to it to be educated and re-educated about the nature of the Messiah's coming kingdom. I hope that it will envision you and give you a whole different philosophy of history and a whole different perspective on your life, your little story, and how it's connected to this big story of God. And I hope that it will motivate you to pray for the coming of Messiah's kingdom. That was Solomon's intent, right? To give this as a prayer for his people. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 6 when he said, when you pray, pray along these lines. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Of course, as we'll see in just a moment, his coming kingdom has implications for this life. But what he has in view, first of all, is the central prayer for all of God's people, to which we should return over and over again, is the prayer for the coming of his Messiah and his kingdom. And it will change your life if you begin to pray along those lines. Most of us basically pray to God as a genie to help us with our agenda today. And he cares about what happens to us today in our lives. But usually that gets hijacked into making him a genie. And he wants to expand our vision and our prayer beyond that. Anyway, I think a psalm like this raises a few questions, and I just want to anticipate them and say a few words about in response to each question, and then we can have questions additionally from you. I mean, the most obvious question that a psalm like this raises is, why should I believe this is really going to happen? I mean, how many utopian visions are you aware of that have all failed to materialize? Right? I mean, utopian visions are basically dangerous in a fallen world. Think of the hell that Lenin's vision of worldwide Marxism unleashed on the world. Because they're false. Well, concisely, I just want to respond by saying this, that when you come to the Bible, you have something that's unique in all world religions, nothing even remotely like it. In the Bible, we are able to ascertain and confirm an amazing track record of predictions that have already been fulfilled. And of course, this is a vast subject. It's worth delving into. And so then it's on that basis then, not blind faith, not wishful thinking, but on the basis of looking at what God has already promised that's been fulfilled, that then we can look forward to what he promises concerning the future and have an evidence-based trust that he will keep the rest of his promises. There's so many areas we could look at to illustrate this. That's a whole series, not let alone a whole teaching. But just pick one. Let's pick what we now call the Messiah's first coming. Among the predictions that the Old Testament prophets made concerning the Messiah's first coming was the town in which he would be born. The fact that even though he was Israel's king, he would be rejected by Israel. It predicts the very year that he would be killed. It predicts and describes in Psalm 22 in amazing detail the way in which he would be executed by giving a description of death by crucifixion, even though crucifixion would not be invented for another few centuries. It makes clear reference to the fact that as the Messiah, as God's king, he will be delivered from death after he's been killed. Those are five of, I mean, what some scholars say are over 300 specific predictions that were fulfilled by Jesus when he came. Peter Kreeft, who is a well-known philosopher and Roman Catholic scholar at Boston University, says concerning these past predictions, and I quote, "If you calculate the probability of any one person fulfilling, sheerly by chance, all of the Old Testament messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, it would be as astronomical as winning the lottery every single day for a century." Now you could say, well, how did he come up with those odds? And we could probably have a rousing debate about whether the odds of chance fulfillment were that, or, you know, moving the exponential number one or two steps backward or forward. But the point is, it takes real faith as you become versed on what the Old Testament taught about Messiah and read the record of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. It takes real faith to conclude that was all chance. Because it would not only have to be all chance in terms of what he chose to do, but many of the details that were predicted were completely beyond his power to arrange. And furthermore, there's the question of motive. Why would someone who knew he was a false Messiah want to get rejected by his people and hung up naked on a Roman cross? See, it's on the basis of those hundreds of past predictions that Jesus has already fulfilled that we then look forward with intellectual integrity to have a confidence that he will also fulfill these other promises, like the promises made in Psalm 72 when he returns. I would say that that's the most biblical answer to the question that some of you might have, or some of you, your friends may have. Why should I believe this is going to happen? If you have any sense that this is going to happen, then this becomes the next most important question, right? If this Messiah is going to come, and if he is going to establish the kingdom that's described throughout the Bible, then how can I become a member of Messiah's kingdom? That's an important question. That's an important question. Some people that I read say, well, you know, if there is a Messiah when he comes back, then of course he's going to include everyone. And that's kind of like creating, fashioning the Messiah after our own current cultural sentiments. It does not say that. Others say, well, just pray that you can be alive when Messiah returns, because only those who are alive when Messiah returns will be allowed to go into his kingdom. And that's not true either. The prophet Daniel, at the end of his prophetic visions, which have been amazingly accurate in their fulfillment, quotes his angelic messenger saying that when Messiah comes, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Some of these to everlasting life in his kingdom, the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. This is the passage Jesus was echoing in Matthew 25. He says, when I return and set up my kingdom, it'll be like the sheep and the goats. And the goats in his parable represent those who didn't want him to reign. And the sheep represent those who came to him and trusted him. And he says, the goats will go away into everlasting condemnation, but the sheep will go away into eternal life. That's kind of hard to square that with the idea that people who don't get into this kingdom will be ultimately annihilated and lose personal consciousness, because he says the sheep will go into my kingdom to enjoy everlasting life. We know that's conscious. He says, but the goats will go away into everlasting condemnation. So what the Bible teaches is not everyone gets into this kingdom, but that you can become a member of Messiah's kingdom now, even before he comes. And this is the meaning of that verse that is rightfully popular. Or at the beginning of John's gospel concerning Jesus, he says, as many as receive Jesus, to them he gives the right to become the children of God. And of course, in the Bible, to be a child is also to become an heir. Even, namely, to those who believe in his name. Jesus' name refers to his title. In other words, his title as the promised Messiah. And what does he say? He says, if you entrust yourself to him as the Messiah, not some Jesus of your own creation, but the Jesus described in the Bible, the Jesus who made the claims that he made. If you simply entrust yourself to him as the rightful king, and if you receive him, that word means if you welcome him and his reign into your life, then in that moment, God makes you one of his children. And God then makes you an heir of Messiah's kingdom. And I want to tell you, as the years go, I made that decision about 51 years ago. And one thing I can tell you is that, a couple things I can tell you. One, I've never regretted that decision. That decision has continued to have a ripple effect. It's like a redemptive earthquake and redemptive tsunami. It has continued to have a titanic ripple effect of good for my life so that I never look back and say, boy, I wished I hadn't made that decision. We have that reaction to a lot of decisions that we make, right? Not this one. And I can tell you that one of the great ripple effects is a confident expectation of the future, which is what the Bible calls hope. I've lived under the reign of Jesus the Messiah for 51 years. I know that he's good. I know that he takes care of me. And so as I look forward to the future, to the end of my life, which, you know, I'm in the latter quarter probably of my life, maybe more than that, as I look toward the prospect of declining health and all of the things that come in living as a fallen person in a fallen world, the confidence that I have in Jesus and the goodness of his reign outweighs those factors. And I'm sure that hope will be tested, but it's held so far, and I don't have any reason to believe that it won't continue to hold. And we do not live in a culture that looks forward to the future that way. The last question that I think those of us who have welcomed Jesus the Messiah into our lives should be asking is, how should this promise affect my lifestyle? How should it change the way that I live? Now there, that's a multi-series topic. If you read just the letters in the New Testament, you will get so many answers to this question, and you should be aware of each of those answers. I just want to mention one, which I think is especially relevant to our current cultural moment. In Paul's letter to the Romans, toward the end of his letter to those who believe in Jesus in Rome, he says this: do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation, deliverance, is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. I love that imagery. Just tell you right off the bat, I love that imagery. What is he saying? He's saying the time of Messiah's coming is near. It's definitely nearer than when you first believed. It's near. As he looks out on the horizon of history, he sees a lot of darkness, but he says already we can see the first glimmers of dawn and the certainty of his coming. So you can tell that's the topic, right? The coming reign of the Messiah. And so he says, since that's the case, do this. Kind of raises a question, doesn't it? Do what? Do what? Yeah, here's what he says we should be doing if we know that Messiah is coming to get us. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled God's law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor and is thus the fulfillment of the law. Do this, since you know your Messiah is coming. I think that's especially pertinent. I remember going over this passage with people over and over again this fall, past fall and this winter, as I saw not only a whole country polarized and filled with suspicion and resentment and hatred, but more grievously as I begin to see believers in Christ characterized by those same adjectives, swept right up into the same polarization, suspicion, resentment, hatred, conformed to the spirit of this age rather than transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Paul says, now especially is the time for Jesus' people to be characterized by the way they love people, not just one another, but our neighbors. And our neighbors include those who don't like us, those with whom we disagree, that Jesus's people know that his reign is coming. We know our future is secure. We know where it's all headed. And so therefore, as his followers, we're to be an outpost of his kingdom now. And this is one of the main ways that we represent him before the watching world. You say, that's a little vague for me. What's that really look like? Well, I'll just close with this passage, which I was communicating to a lot of my brothers and sisters this past year. Remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities. That means not blindly obedient. We know that we are to be willing to disobey ruling authorities when they command us to disobey God. But it speaks of a heart attitude that we're inclined to go along rather than I will not, unless you can overwhelm me with reasons why I should. That kind of stubborn, sinful attitude that promotes social discord. To be obedient. To be ready for every good deed. Like cleaning up the litter of people that we don't agree with. To malign no one, to slander no one, to pick at and put down for the sake of doing it, no one. To be gentle, to show every consideration for all people. Just think if by the power of God's Spirit we could live that out in our own individual lives and in this church in the coming year. That's practical enough, isn't it? That would require the power of God and the love of God to live that way. Many of us don't even have the right goal. This is the goal. This is how we're to live, to anticipate and to point to the kingdom of Jesus the Messiah. Lord Jesus. Thank you for this psalm. Thank you for the many other passages like it in your word that tell us that your chosen king is going to have the last word, that tell us that there is a purpose to human history, that history is going somewhere. It's going to the feet of Jesus Christ, and that you're good, and that your reign not only magnifies you, but it is good for us and for your creation. And we just pray that this psalm, you'll work through it to teach us how to communicate with you more effectively. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.